Good morning. It's good to be here today, isn't it? Thankful for each and every one of you. You look good. You sound good singing. I've enjoyed worshiping with you this morning. I was born in 1977, which means I grew up in the 80s and the 90s. And if I was homesick from school, there were a few TV programs that I got to see that I didn't usually get to see. One of those was Family Feud with Richard Dawson. I don't know if you remember that. The Price is Right with Bob Barker. Come on down. And the other one was a little bit more subdued than the other two. It was The People Are Real. The Cases are real. The judgments are final. The people's court. Judge Wapner, and you remember the reporter Doug Llewellyn? Yeah. That one had a little bit more of a sober tone to it than the other two, but I remember that. And then one of my all-time favorite movies was Rain Man. And if you ever saw that, you'll remember that Dustin Hoffman's character, Raymond Babbitt, was autistic, and he was fixated on the people's court, among other things, but he was had to watch Wapner at a certain time. Actually, probably the movie that elevated autism into the national spotlight, and with good reason. But nonetheless, it's one of my all-time favorite movies, and he had to watch Wapner at whatever time it was. It seemed like it was always 10 minutes till Wapner. But, you know, I've often wondered, I don't know if you have wondered, what kind of judge you would be if you were given such an opportunity, or if that were your career. My first knowledge of a judge was Judge Wapner. But there's been all kinds of judges. Of course, we hear a decent amount about judges, Supreme Court judges for what are justices, but they come out of the judicial system, of course, and have been judges, I assume all of them. But we hear a lot about judges from the local level to the state level and then on the national scene as well. We hear a lot about them on the news. We hear about things going on in the courts and the various judges and so on. And what kind of judge would I be? Would I be like Judge Wapner? Would I be like Judge Joe Brown? Would I be like Judge Judy? Would I be like the judge who has the case for Tyler Robinson? His name is Tony Graff out in Utah. I don't know anything about him, but I read an article last week about some preliminary proceedings that were going on and some things that he said. And I was struck by the things that he said, and I thought to myself, if I were a judge, I think I'd want to be like this judge. According to the article, which I partially printed here, a partial printing of it, he said, this was a week ago tomorrow, I believe it was, on Monday, that Tyler Robinson, who of course has been arrested in suspicion for the murder of Charlie Kirk, this is not a quote, this is the author here, I'll get to the quotation part in just a moment, has the right to the presumption of innocence until each element of the charges against him has been proven beyond a reasonable doubt, vowing to protect the defendant's constitutional rights at, quote, every stage he sits before this court. Now here's further quote, let me be clear, I will not put my finger on the scale of justice. These proceedings will be open to the public, conducted in accordance with the law, and handled with diligence and competence to ensure that justice is never compromised. He went on to say that he would carry out his duties with, quote, fidelity, transparency, and impartiality. He also urged prosecutors and the defense to do the same. And he added this, quote, regardless of who is watching, whether it is the nation or a single individual, we must fulfill our roles with integrity, civility, and diligence. And in speaking to the lawyers on both sides, he said, I encourage each of you to give your very best to this case. Neither Mr. Robinson nor the people of Utah deserve anything less than the fair and impartial administration of justice. I'd like to think that's how I would think if I were a judge. And I hope and pray that not only this case, but in all cases that come before the courts of our lands, that those that are involved in the proceedings therein are carrying themselves with integrity and decency, fidelity, transparency, and impartiality. I'm not in that position, though. I'm not in the position of being a judge. I'm certainly not an attorney, so that's their business to do, and I hope and pray that they do it, not just there, but in every case that goes through our court system. Of course, we know it's not always that way. I was reading not long ago, it's been this year, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in Kentucky, and I don't know that it was a court case, and I don't know the details. I didn't read any of the follow-up stuff, but there was a sheriff and a judge, and some kind of funny business was going on, and I believe the sheriff, if I'm not mistaken, went into the judge's office, into the judge's chambers, I assume, or his office at City Hall, and they did have a discussion, but the discussion ended in bloodshed. So surely there's some funny business and some things that go on in courts, in the court system. There are judges, of course, that are crooked and not impartial. Of course, all of us have some bias, don't we? We all bring some bias to the table, but I think most of us are open to being criticized, are open to being wrong, are open to possibly making a mistake or having a bias that could taint our view of something, and we don't want that. We really don't. Try as we might to be impartial, we just can't help ourselves sometimes, can we? So I'd like to think that I would be like Judge Tony Graff, or at least what he described, that I'd be fair and have integrity and be impartial and just get to the truth, whatever it is, so that justice could be done. Now, how does that relate to the Sermon on the Mount, the particular section that we're in? Well, if ever there was a passage that everybody knows, it's Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. I just thought I'd put us in the courtroom where Jesus put us for this section, to get our mind set in the right environment, to understand where he's coming from and what he wants us to see. You see, as Christians, we don't have a choice. We've obeyed the gospel. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. And now we've been appointed judges. You say, well, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for that. Oh, yes, you did. You may not have realized that you did. You signed up to be a lot of things. You signed up to be a worker in a vineyard. You say, well, I don't remember signing up for that. Well, you've been singing it. I want to be a worker for the Lord, in the vineyard every day. But I don't want to be a vine dresser. Well, you are. And you're a judge, too. Well, I don't want to be a judge. Well, doesn't matter. You may not be the capital J judge, but we are a judge. That's a fact. But there's a problem. There's a problem in the case that we're adjudicating or sub-adjudicating. I just made that up. But that we're sort of sub-adjudicating with God. The evidence has already been gathered. And the charges have been filed. And the case has already been tried. And the verdict has already been reached. And the verdict is guilty as charged. That's the problem. That's the whole problem. Romans 6:23, God says, I tried the case. I gathered the evidence. I brought the charges. And the verdict has been reached. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only thing that we're waiting for is the sentencing, but we already know what the sentencing is. Actually, we know what the sentencing is. It's just the sentence hasn't been executed yet, which is the wages of sin is death. So that's where we are. We're not trying the case. We're not gathering the evidence. See, a lot of people have a misunderstanding about what it is to preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel. For one thing, they think it's a thing that a guy in a suit does behind a pulpit. Well, now increasingly more these days, and it's not one way or another. It's a guy not in a suit, maybe a sport coat or a polo, but whatever it is, right? It's a guy that's proclaiming. But that's a 32nd of what it is. My proclamation is not largely for the world, or at least on the first day of the week. My proclamation is for the church. Largely. Not that we aren't interested in folks who aren't members of the church, who aren't Christians, who aren't saved. Not that we don't have that desire in our preaching and teaching of the gospel within these four walls. But largely what I do is for the building up of the faith of the saints. So the idea that this constitutes all of the preaching of the gospel, that's not true. But we have a bigger problem than that with the preaching of the gospel. See, I think a lot of people think that what we're doing in preaching the gospel is we're trying to convince people that Jesus is actually a really good guy. And if you'll come hang out with us in our little group, you'll find out what a good guy he really is. And the problem with that pitch is not that Jesus isn't a good guy. He is a good guy. He's the best, right? But convincing somebody that Jesus is better than what they already have, when they say, well, you know, I've got friends and I've got family and I've got people that I enjoy and spend time with, or I'm a member of this club and I've got activities that I do and I have fulfilling things in my life. I don't really have room for, you know, one more, you know, thing to be filled up. I don't really have space for Jesus. I got a lot of good stuff going on. So if the pitch of the gospel is Jesus is just another good thing you ain't got, all somebody has to do is say, I already got enough stuff. What do I need one more for? But that's not what we're selling, is it? That's not what we're pitching. The gospel is really, you're guilty. I'm guilty. We're all guilty. The verdict has been reached. And the only thing left is the execution of the sentence. That's the gospel. You say, well, man, that doesn't sound like very good news. Oh, that's not the good part of it. I mean, it's good to know. The good part is that the execution of the sentence isn't inevitable. You don't have to die. You may have to die physically, but you don't have to be separated from God. But as is, you are. And your only way out is Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message, is it not? That's what the preaching of the gospel is. It's rescue. It's a rescue mission. It's not here's another good friend for you. It's that you're on the downhill slope. You're in the downward spiral. The trajectory is not good. Your only way out is Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be a Christian. You don't even have to do a whole big bunch of anything to be a Christian for people to know exactly what's implied by your being a Christian. Do you? People know what that means. As far as I'm concerned, it's a little bit of a tangent, but bear with me. And if I don't get back to where I wanted to go a minute ago, I apologize. But, you know, this is a bit of a tangent. But the fact is, if somebody says to me, and please, please, bear with me and understand that I'm trying my very best as a human being to fully appreciate other points of view. I've had my own struggles, as many of you have, with the study of comparative religion in the world and the enormity of it and the history of it. I certainly am no scholar in those things, but I have had to view, I forced myself to view other points of view, other religious points of view. And I've come to realize that all of them, from the east to the west, from the north to the south, that I've ever been able to analyze, are about equal. They're all about on the same footing. It is only when I came to Christ that I realized there was something unique, something totally different. And so the value of all of those other things is absolutely equal. They're all equally not helpful to me. They don't help me eternally. They may help me more or less in the here and now. A little bit of Zen Buddhism, or a little bit of Taoism, or a little bit of Islam. You know, in small doses, you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and all of it sort of has some of the same stuff. Because, as is in the front page article, all of religion is kind of shooting at the same thing, more or less. But unless I come upon something unique, I don't really have anything there that's of ultimate significance to me. It's all of about the same value. And so it's equally dismissed by me, because if I don't have to have it, if I don't have to be that to get to heaven, to live eternally, I don't want it. Maybe that's just me being contrary, but it's just the way I am. If I don't have to, I ain't going to. And so as far as I'm concerned, for all of that, I don't need it. I don't want it. It's all equally the same. It's only when I get to Christ that I find something that's unique, and I find something that's inescapably true and inescapably valuable. And what I'm saying by preaching the gospel, what I'm saying by trying to be a Christian is, yes, I understand that what you're saying is working for you for what you're thinking about currently. But you don't have the whole picture. You don't have Christ, and if you don't have Christ, you actually don't have anything. That's the message. That's not an inclusive message. Now, it could potentially include everyone, but it's not an inclusive message. It's an exclusive message. And that by nature condemns everything else in a broad terms, does it not? It simply says everything else, if not to be wholesale condemned, is at the very least not worth it. It's not worth it. Christ is the only one who endures. He lives. He is alive. He was and he is and is alive forevermore. And so by virtue of confessing Christ, of being a Christian, I'm automatically saying everything else is secondary. Everything else does not meet. And so, am I a judge? Yeah. Yeah, I am. There's no... Other religions may claim it, but they claim it for their religion. Their religion doesn't claim it for itself, but Christ claims it. There is no path to the Father except through me. Now, we get to this passage, judge not that you be not judged. This isn't for the world, and my goodness, doesn't the world know it? I mean, if ever there was a hand grenade for the world to use in the Scripture, this is it. Right? Every time a Christian says something or speaks up or says, hey, I'm not sure that that's right. But let's be honest, not all times are Christians are good at being candid. We're sometimes not good at being tactful. Sometimes we rub people the wrong way because we haven't really thought it through and we haven't really given real consideration to what we're saying. And when we do that, and when we pile on to what is already an adjudication of the world by virtue of being a Christian, what happens? Pull the pin and whoosh, judge not that you be not judged. Right? Who do you think you are? But this is for us. Jesus did say it. Judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7:1. There must be some wisdom here. In Luke's account of this, Luke actually gives us another color. You know, I grow weary. I grow so weary of hearing people say, well, why did Matthew write it this way? And why did Luke write it this way? And why do they contradict each other? And I think sometimes that's just people parroting stuff that they've heard. When you really get down to it, what you're finding is you have multiple witnesses here who are not only testifying of what they have seen and heard, but they're also testifying of what other witnesses have seen and heard, and they're also doing it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if there's a different flavor to one report, if there's a different color, if there's a different angle, if there's supplementary material, and there is, it's because of the differences between the personalities and the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. It's not because there's some contradiction. And so Jesus gives it as an imperative in Matthew 7:1. By the way, not only is there that, if there's a very good chance that what Luke records in Luke chapter 6 of this same Sermon on the Mount, which isn't the Sermon on the Mount at all, is a whole other instance. I don't know that Jesus typed everything out perfectly and only ever followed the script every time he preached, but I do believe Jesus probably preached, well, I know he did. He preached the same thing on multiple occasions. Luke 6 and Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are an example of that. And so sometimes Jesus probably taught, judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7:1, as this imperative. I want you to think about it this way. It's a command. It's an order for you as my would-be member of the kingdom to understand your responsibility here in carrying this message. But in Luke's gospel, the language is slightly different, and it's not as obvious to us in English, but it's there in the Greek, so they tell me, and I'm no Greek scholar. But what you're getting in Luke 6:38 is, do not keep on making it a habit. And that's a long way to translate it, but that's the idea. Don't be in the habitual state of judging others. Now, are those two things so different that they don't correspond to each other? No. Do they have the same sense and idea? Yes. But do they have different flavor? Yeah. The one is kind of this black and white, judge not that you don't be judged. Luke 6 gives a little more color and nuance to it. Don't be in the perpetual state of judging, of adjudicating for others. There's a difference there. Now, do not always be judging. We might ask, well, why? Why not be in this perpetual state of judging others? Well, I think it's obvious to us, and Jesus basically says that in verse 2, because of human nature. Now, Jesus would just have us look at ourselves and say, well, you're a human being. Do you not get that? Do you not understand? Look at verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You're going to be measured by the same yardstick. That's why people, and sometimes rightly so, say, didn't Jesus say not to judge? You know, sometimes someone will say that as the grenade that they want to throw into the conversation to blow it up and be done with it. But the fact is, sometimes it's true. Have you looked at yourself lately? Sometimes people know us. Sometimes people know what we've been up to and how we've lived, and they say, hey, are you living up to the ideal? Now, nobody's Jesus, of course, but we can live in such a way as to be blameless. We can also live recklessly as Christians, and we can become preoccupied with what everybody else is doing wrong and make ourselves look absolutely ridiculous. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. It's just human nature. We're in the battle for the human mind. We're in the battle for human souls. Do we want people to listen to us when we speak, or do we not? Do we want people to tune us out? Or would we like them to have an opportunity to hear Jesus? Would people hear more about Jesus if we get out of his way with our attitudes? I wonder. Do you want people to see you as God's judge? You're already there. But do you want to pile on to that? and repulse people and repel people, or would you like to magnetically attract people to the gospel? The choice is really up to us, isn't it? I mean, the gospel isn't changing. The gospel will offend. You're a sinner. You're on your way to eternal doom. If you're a Christian, you represent that. Do you not? You do. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough judging? How do you respond when people criticize you? How do you respond when your motives are taken for granted? How do you respond when you're condemned by someone? How does it make you feel about the other person? How do you see the other person? What's your knee-jerk reaction when somebody condemns you or criticizes you? I know what mine is. Mine is, I bet there's something wrong in their life. What's going on with you? So, it's human nature. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Jesus, people think often that this is some final judgment kind of thing. I don't think so. This is a human nature thing. This is about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is about bringing a little heaven on earth here and now, looking forward to heaven forever with Christ. The judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. All right, so there's the human nature element. Then there's also how it makes us look. Now, there's only one passage in Scripture that I know of. Actually, I think there's two. Doug introduced me to one, introduced us to one on Wednesday night. So there's at least two. There's one in Habakkuk, and then there's another one in Psalm 2 that talks about God laughing. But I got to tell you, I think our Lord uses absurdity in a humorous way here when he talks about how it makes us look. Look at verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? I mean, how hard is it for you to... You ever get an eyelash in your eye? Oh, that is the worst. But you know, if I'm 2-3 feet away from you, I can't see it. And someone will say, come here and see if you can see it. You know, and you got to get right up in there, and it's gross. I can't do it. I'll pass out. Blech. But yeah, you got to get right up in there before you can see it. Right? Can you imagine walking up to somebody trying to help them find their contact that's rolled up in their eye or their eyelash that's gotten into their eye, right? And here you walk over with this huge 2x4 sticking out of your eyeball. And you're like, okay, let me get in there. That's the picture. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and you don't even notice the log that is in your own eye? Well, you can't help but laugh at this. It's not funny, but it's humorous. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? And look what he says. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Have you ever heard this statement? I heard this years ago, and it was life-changing for me. And, you know, I try not to use that type of language too frequent, or it loses its strength. I read this years ago, man, and it has stuck with me. It stings me every so often. You have to earn the right to step on someone's toes. Is that true? Faithful, the Proverbs writer said, are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. How many of you like correcting the people that you really like? You like telling them, I don't think that's right. You don't even want to do it, do you? But we'll throw that stuff around to people that are of less consequence to us like it's nothing. And our Lord says, maybe you should look in the mirror. Maybe you should notice that there's a massive beam hanging out of your head, stuck in your eye, while you're trying to fix everybody else. But sincerely, why do we do it? Jesus never asked questions because he was puzzled. Jesus wasn't sincerely asking this question. It's a rhetorical question. All questions for Jesus are designed to make me think about me. So he asks me, why do you do that? Not, he doesn't even argue that people do it. No argument here. You do it. You know you do it. But more importantly, why do you do it? Why do you do that? Why do you look at other people like that? Why do you look down your nose at other people? Why do you get preoccupied with them and their sins? Why do you do that? It's a good question to ask. I think because it's difficult and painful to self-criticize, and it's easy to criticize others. I've said this before. I got this from somebody over yonder years ago, that we look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses and we look at others through magnifying glasses. It's just what we do. It's just easier. It's the default position, right? It's the thing we do when we're not thinking, and most of the time, we're not thinking. We just say, hey, that's who I am. It's what I do, man. I think it. I say it. Whatever. Okay. Just make sure you don't have a big old log hanging out of your eye when you do it. You know, if you're in an argument with your spouse, I know my wife has had to battle me, because I'm me, and you all probably never have these issues. But if you do, when you're having this debate or you're having this argument, you instantly, right? You know everything that's wrong about the argument. Oh, I see where you made a mistake there. You're not thinking clearly there. That's not logical. Doesn't follow. Doesn't make sense. No, that's not how it happened, right? Everything the other person is saying, I can see it as clear as day, right? How long does it take you to figure out what you've done wrong? How many times you stop yourself in the heat of the moment and go, I can see. My argument's completely flawed. My attitude is terrible. Didn't even notice it, but it only took me 10 seconds this time. It's like, sometimes it's like an hour. It's 2 hours. It's a whole day. It comes in waves. For me, right? Yeah, I can. You know how easy it is to see somebody else's flaws? Somebody else's problems and issues and incorrect thinking. It's just the easiest thing. I can shrink your head so quick. But would to God I could shrink my head that quick. Would to God that I'd bother. Would to God that I leave you alone and focus on me and work on my problems and work on my sins and work on my motives and work on my heart and work on my corruption. Work on my evil. That's a hard job. And it's a painful job. It stinks. Looking in the mirror ain't fun, physically or spiritually. There was only one person that could look in the mirror and be happy with what they saw. And we ain't him. So, what do we do instead? Well, what if someone, we are trying to share the gospel and we're doing our very best and we're not, we're bringing the truth and we're trying to share Jesus Christ with somebody else and just trying to tell them how much we love Jesus and how important it is to give Jesus a look and to consider him and just how dire the situation really is. And what happens if people aren't interested? Well, what do we do? What happens if they get antagonistic or, whatever? And I haven't really given them a reason to. Well, verse 6, don't give to dogs. You wouldn't give to dogs what is holy, and you wouldn't take pearls and throw them into the pig pen, would you? Lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. There's something else you can do. Not saying something else is also an option. Leaving it alone. Leaving it be for now. Jesus is by no means comparing humans in a real sense to dogs and pigs. But, it's like, we went to the store the other day and we bought this dog toy. And why did we buy it? Because the dog needed a toy? No, the dogs have toys already. But we bought a dog toy because it had a pumpkin on it. Right? And the dogs are going to love this because it's fall. And they know. They're like, Thanksgiving's coming up and Halloween's coming up and we don't have any themed toys to play with. So that's what we got it. Now I got to throw the pumpkin thing for the dog, right? And of course, because it's seasonal and it pertains to now, they treat it real preciously, don't they? I mean, when they get it in their mouth, they just cradle it like a baby. Well, they just gnaw on that thing and destroy. They don't care that it's a pumpkin. They don't even know. They don't even know that it's orange. So it's just a fact, right? You don't give holy things if people don't appreciate it. It's okay. You can walk away. But what you don't want them to do is not appreciate you. You don't want to give them no hope that there's nobody nowhere that represents Christ in some good kind of way. Most people don't just accept the message and go, "Where's the baptistry?" the first time you introduce them to Jesus Christ. They just don't. It's okay. It takes time. It takes patience. It takes self-control, introspection, and prayer. Don't be in a hurry to render a verdict. There's a danger and an ease of overdoing it, stepping in the wrong places and on the wrong feet, in the wrong way. And when you do adjudicate, and sometimes you will, don't do it loosely. Do it sparingly and with great humility. We who are spiritual, I love that phrase. You remember that, don't you, from Galatians 6? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You who are spiritual. You know what that is? You who say you're spiritual. See, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to practice it. You who think you're spiritual, prove it. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Sparingly. I've learned over the last few years to make Alfredo. I'm pretty good at it. I ain't great, but I'm pretty good at it. I can do it without a recipe. It's a process, as they say in Canada. So I've learned the process, and I enjoy it. I learned something about Alfredo. Got to be real careful with salt. So you do all the process up front. You get all the ingredients in, and you start bringing all that stuff together. But you don't salt, and you don't taste before you add the Parmesan, which is the very last step. Because the Parmesan's already loaded with sodium. And if you salt it ahead of time and taste it, and you're like, "Oh, yeah, that's it, man." And then you add the Parmesan to it, and then you taste it, and you're like, "Bleh." Too much. Too much of a good thing is too much. It's not good. Got to do it sparingly. It never occurs to us that the gospel is already offensive. We're already offense. We already stink. We smell really good to God, but we stink to a lot of the world just by being a Christian. Even if people are kind about it. And many people are, especially in our culture. We're very, very fortunate. But we're already judging the world just by being Christians. We don't have to pile on. Now, let's hear what I call the golden conclusion. I don't know if any of you have thought. I'm looking forward to the sermon on the golden rule. Ah, this is it. This is the sermon on the golden rule. You just didn't know it. Starting in verse 7, Jesus gives the conclusion of this whole section here. Again, this is not a book of Proverbs. This is a sermon that has a flow and meaning throughout. One thing follows after another, and the layers are interwoven time and again. But beginning in verse 7, you remember this. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Why? Because everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. Now, we often look at that as, well, let's be persistent in prayer and persistence as Christians, and we can do that kind of thing. That's all true. But Jesus is making a point that's bigger than the illustration. He's reminding us that we, with our Father, we can rely on Him. Can we not? We know that if we ask and keep on asking, He will answer. We know that if we seek and keep on seeking, we will find. We know that if we knock and keep on knocking, the door will eventually be open to us. Do we not know that? It's an axiom. We can rely on our Father. In fact, He illustrates it. He didn't have to, but in verse 9, He illustrates it. "Which one of you, if your son asks you for bread, would give him a rock?" I mean, who would do that? Nobody would do that. "Or if he asks for fish, Dad, can we have fish for dinner?" You sit down and here's snake. How's that? Is that close enough? Look what he says in verse 11. If you then who are evil, I hate that and love it at the same time. I hate that it's true, but I love that he said it. Because we are evil, not in the sense of inherently evil, but we're capable of evil. God's not. He's not capable of evil, but we are. So those of you who are capable of evil, I mean, stop and think about it for a second. Have I ever had evil thoughts? Have I ever done evil things? Have I ever thought terrible things about another human being? Oh, wow, I guess I am capable of evil. You who can do that, but you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the church says, amen, and we stand up and cheer. Because God gives good things to his children. And we all want good things. We all want things. But especially good things. But the point is, you can rely on it. You can take it to the bank. Do you have any doubt about the goodness of God? Do you have any doubt about the power of God? The ability of God to fulfill good things in your life? Do you have any doubt whatsoever? I mean, we may entertain doubts from time to time, but we know at least it's within us. It's not God's problem. It's my problem when I don't trust him. But I can trust him. Absolutely trustworthy. So I can go to him with anything, for anything, about anything, because of his goodness and his love and his mercy. I can count on it. We do it without even thinking about it. We take it for granted. Verse 12 is the conclusion. All right, if you who have been given the good gift of salvation, you who are a Christian, you who are walking with and for Christ, who are helping me adjudicate the world, helping the world to know their condemned state, giving them a chance to be rescued by the same Christ who has rescued you, if you can count on your Heavenly Father, then the question is, can anyone count on you? Can anyone count on you to be there for them spiritually when they need someone? So then, verse 12, you see that? This is not some isolated verse. If you get to count on God, then the world gets to count on you. So, whatever you want that others would do for you, wonder who the others is. Well, it could be other people. It could be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whatever it is that you want others to do for you, just do that for them. Or as Jesus said, go and do likewise. Look what he says in the last phrase. For this, there's a word worth underlining. This is the law and the prophets. You know what Jesus means when he says that? This is the law and the prophets. This is what I've been telling you all along. Stories never changed. Yeah? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second like unto it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Do we hear him? Do we hear him? Let's go and do likewise. If you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to encourage you to escape, to get out of the rut and the mess and the eternal damnation toward which you are headed today. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that he took your penalty for you. If you've never confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, repented of your sins and put him on in baptism, please, please do so today. And if you're a child of God and you've not been walking as you ought to walk, we encourage your repentance. If we can help in any way, please let us know as we stand and sing.